All right, we're going to go ahead and get started. I really appreciate the opportunity to be able to share with you all tonight. Pastor Mark had asked me earlier to fill in. He was supposed to be gone anyway tonight on a small vacation with his family, but he, as most of you heard, I'll go ahead and tell you if you haven't heard, he got bit earlier this week by a bee, and I think everybody knows he's highly allergic, and of course he had a reaction, and he used his EpiPen, and with that being said, it causes a lot of physical turmoil for him, so he's spending a lot of time recovering right now. He really appreciates all of our prayers, but he is recovering, and the family says right now they don't really need anything. They don't need any meals right now, and if you could just listen for the updates to find out what's going on with him and try to refrain from calling Donna and overwhelming her, because I know that you're concerned and you want to call or text, but it would be better just to wait for the updates and really be mentioning them in your prayers. And of course, Pastor Mark is our friend. He's so valuable to us, and for the ministry of God's kingdom, he is so valuable. In the year, a little over a year that Christy and I have been here, we've really enjoyed his preaching, really admire his love for God's word. I think when I first came here, I thought, wow, he is so disciplined because he's always here, every Sunday, every Wednesday. He's never gone. I thought, wow, he's so disciplined. But over time, I think you realize that really he has a passionate love for God's word. He loves to study God's word, and he loves to be here preaching all the time. So keep him in your prayers, and I do appreciate the opportunity to speak. My name is Jed Shore. I don't know that I've even met everyone. My wife is in the back, the cute girl in the back. This is Christy, my wife of 25 years, almost in just a few days. But we're going to be looking at something different. He did ask me, he said, you can preach on whatever you want, as long as it's in the Bible, of course. But don't preach on the study that we're going through, because he has kind of a, I guess, like a righteous jealousy for the study that he is doing. And so I thought about telling you to turn to Numbers, but I'm not even going to joke about that. But if you would like to turn to Genesis chapter 3, our first text is Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. The title to this message, and normally whenever I've had an opportunity in the past to be able to speak, whether it's to adults or teenagers, I don't normally have a title. I just don't ever think of one. But while I was doing the study, this title just popped in my head. The title of the message or the study tonight is Uncovered at the Cross. And so our study is going to be slightly different than what we normally do. It's going to be more of a biblical theology approach in which we're going to look at something that's presented to us, a doctrine presented to us early in the Bible, early in Genesis, and see how it develops throughout the entirety of the Bible. And there's a lot of things that are introduced to us in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, especially when it concerns the gospel. A lot of different aspects of the gospel that are introduced to us in Genesis that God slowly unveils to us, because the Old Testament, really, some of it is a mystery that is unveiled to us in the New Testament. Like, for instance, the tree as an example. We see in the beginning of Genesis, we see the tree of life, and then we see at the end in Revelation, we also see the tree of life. And in the middle of the gospels, we see Christ crucified on the tree. And there are many other examples of the use of the tree. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches, things like that. That's just one example of studying something from the beginning, how it develops and unfolds as you search through the Bible. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 3, 7 through 11. I'll read this, and then I'll go ahead and open us in a word of prayer. And you're already going to be familiar with this passage, but this is the text, the context of it is Adam and Eve had just sinned and brought in the sin into the world. So this is the most negative, consequential thing that has ever happened in the world. But verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Let me go ahead and pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this, just another opportunity that we have to be able to meet together as believers and to study your word. I just pray that you'll give me a humble heart and a clear mind as I present things from your word. I pray that as we are confronted with your word, that we will make the necessary changes. We lift up our pastor, Pastor Mark right now, and Donna, and we just ask that you will give him comfort, but mostly strengthen him, and even give him rest right now, and continue to speak to him and to challenge him in the desires that he has to serve you and to serve you here at Calvary Chapel. We just pray again that you'll bless this time that we have, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So I'm using Genesis 3, 7 through 11. Really, this passage is kind of a springboard to go through a lot of different passages in the Bible. So we're going to move kind of quickly, cover a lot of scripture. But I really hope that this study of the gospel will give us encouragement and that it'll challenge us and that we can grasp the gospel in a deeper way. Because when you first get saved and you first hear the gospel, you're saved like a child. Maybe you're saved as a child or an adult, but you receive it with the innocence of a child. But as you grow in the Lord, you understand the gospel more. And we should always be searching to grasp the gospel more. Not only as we look at the Bible, but as we live our lives and we live our lives in faith, we begin to understand it and we live it out more and more. So what we're going to be focusing on, and we could go a lot of different directions with these verses, but we're going to be focusing tonight on sin and death and shame and nakedness. And I know that you may think, well, that doesn't sound very encouraging. But as we work through this and we see how God fulfills these things and ultimately fixes and cures and heals these things, I think it would be a great encouragement to us. And talking about death, I'm just in my life, as I look around, I've noticed that death, more than anything else that mankind will experience, causes the most fear. We dread death more than anything else. Everything else in this life pales in comparison to the thought and the reality of physically dying. Virtually anything else in life could happen, and it would be trumped if we were confronted with the reality of death. We could lose our job, be on the verge of losing our house, and be under overwhelming stress because of the circumstances. But if we were to find out that we were dying or one of our children was dying or had died, none of those other things would matter. We would be so overwhelmed with this thought of death. Even as believers, it sometimes affects us this way. We want to be able to look at the world and from God's perspective and understand that we are living eternally. But sometimes death can be overwhelming, even for the believer and even for the church. I remember a few years ago, I had a guy come to work for me. I do lawn maintenance and landscaping, and I had this guy come and work for me. His name was Blake. He was a young guy. He was about 23 years old, I think, and he was a good worker. He showed up all the time. He was from a really good family. He was kind of a quirky young guy. Really didn't like the job, but it's really not a very fun job. I have a lot of turnover, but he did it. He came every day. He did the work. I got to know him a little bit. A couple of times I had to get onto him about things, but that's pretty normal. He really loved music. He loved piano. He loved writing music, and he had put some stuff on YouTube that I saw, and he really had some talent. He probably worked for me, I don't remember, maybe 8 or 9 months, but I remember specifically one Sunday night, I was sitting out on the porch with my wife, and I got this phone call. I didn't recognize the number. I picked it up, and it was his dad, and he was calling me, and he told me that, he said, Blake is not going to be at work tomorrow. My first thought was he was probably so sick that his dad had to call for him. But the next words out of his mouth really shocked me. He said, Blake killed himself last night. And it just was so shocking to me at first. And after a few days, it really was less shocking and more just sorrowful. I've had other people that I know died, but for some reason, this really affected me greatly. I mean, and I'm not an emotional person, but I cried a number of times thinking about feelings of guilt, like maybe I should have said something or would have maybe acted differently if I knew he was struggling with this. But his death affected me greatly. And death is one of those things in this world that we respect and we even fear it. But what's interesting is in God's eyes, death is not that horrific. What is horrific is sin. And we, even as the church, we don't comprehend the horrificness of sin to a holy God. We understand death, but we don't understand sin. Sometimes even when we really do weep and mourn over sin, a lot of times it's because of the way it's affected somebody else or the way it's affected us. But we don't deeply mourn over the fact that we have sinned against a holy God. We have trouble comprehending how terrible that is to God, but we do understand death. But in God's eyes, or from God's perspective, the greater horror is sin, and death is simply the consequence of this horrible act against God. And so, as Adam and Eve are experiencing these things, it's interesting, I think, and maybe even a little strange, that the very first thing that they realize is that they are, as they brought sin into the world, is that they're physically naked and that they needed to be covered. And so they grabbed these fig leaves and they did the best that they did what was right in their, they did what they thought was right. They did what was right in their own eyes. And really this began a process what human beings and sinners would do for all the way up until now. We naturally do what we think is right. And that's what Adam and Eve were doing. But in God's perspective, that wasn't right. God ordained this truth from this point on, along with the curse of sin, that man would feel shame and would instinctively feel the need to be covered. So Adam and Eve did what made sense to them. They did what was right in their own eyes, and it was not appropriate physically or spiritually. I think it's important to understand that they needed to be covered from this point on in two ways, spiritually and physically. And so God did that for them. God took an animal and sacrificed the animal and gave them clothing physically, but at the same time, they were spiritually covered. Not forgiven, but spiritually covered. So God's wrath was no longer on them. We're going to see as we look through this, through the prophets and through the New Testament, that when you're in this position of being physically unclothed and spiritually unclothed, we are under the wrath of God. That's a picture of being under the wrath of God. So I think it's important to understand in the very beginning, there's two aspects of this. With almost everything spiritual and heavenly, God normally gives us a physical picture of that on this earth. For instance, the temple is a picture of things that go on in heaven and things like that. So this was the consequence to their sin. They needed to be covered. So God corrected Adam by ordaining the truth that man needed to be covered as a result of death, and that the appropriate covering for sin against a holy God required the shedding of blood and death. And so it was death and blood that needed to be done in order to appease a holy God. And this is something that even the world to this day understands. That God created this at this moment. He implemented this natural desire that human beings, unlike animals, should feel like they need to be covered. And it happens even today for the most part. There was a Super Bowl a number of years ago, and I usually watch the Super Bowl every year. I stopped watching it a few years. But in 2004, there was a Super Bowl that became much more known for what happened at the halftime show than the actual game. You probably don't even remember. But during the halftime show, one of the performers exposed themselves, and they were partially nude on national TV. And so millions and millions of people saw this. And not only was it a big deal, I mean, the next day, that's all, they didn't even talk about the game. But the next day, everybody was talking, not just Christians and religious people, but really the whole world was mad and angry that this happened, and the network was fined. But it's interesting that even the world has this understanding that they should be physically covered. But there are more than a handful of scenes pictured in the Bible that show us how this scene of sin and death and nakedness and shame are further repeated throughout the Bible, giving us a more clear comprehension of how this has affected lives throughout biblical history. And there are a couple of New Testament scenes that reveal the high point of these things that lead to their complete restoration that we're going to look at tonight. The first one is the story of Cain and Abel that you're very familiar with. I'm not going to turn to that passage, but it's just on the next page. But Cain did what was right in his eyes. It doesn't give us a lot of background to that, but we do assume that God gave them the responsibility in bringing a sacrifice to God, an appropriate sacrifice, and that he showed them that it didn't even have blood, and that there needed to be a death. But Cain, like Adam and Eve, did what they thought was right in their own eyes, and it wasn't. It didn't appease the holy God. But Abel was righteous, and the important thing about Abel was that he did believe God and he did trust God. The sacrifice that he brought that was appropriate was as a result of him believing and trusting in God. And I think Mark mentioned it a couple weeks ago that the real sin of Adam and Eve really was not so much the fruit as it was that they did not believe God. They lost faith. They stopped believing in what he told them to do. And that's kind of more of a loose fitting with this Genesis 3 passage. But if you turn with me, the next one we're going to look at is Genesis chapter 9. And we'll look in a little bit more detail to this particular story. Let me go ahead and read it. It's Genesis 9, 18 to 27, and then I'll make a few comments on it. Genesis 9, 18 to 27. Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine, and he was drunk, and he became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew that his younger son had done this to him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So there's a couple interesting things about this passage. It's a very strange passage because one thing, Noah lived to be a long life. He lived 950 years. And of course, he's most known for the flood, this great story of faith from Hebrews 11. But he had this long life, and he had to have experienced so many different things because their world was basically recreated right before his eyes. But we don't know a whole lot. We know the story of the flood. We know that God made a covenant with Noah. And we know that there was a genealogy that's mentioned about Noah. And then there's this story, this seemingly strange and weird story. But I heard a Bible scholar say once that the stranger the passage seems, the more important and the more relevant it probably is. And so God doesn't put things in the Bible just to be weird or strange. There has to be a reason. And I think this passage fits in with Genesis chapter 3 and what God established there of the righteousness of that he demanded that we be covered, because we are under the, when we're uncovered, we are physically and spiritually under the judgment of God. And so when you look at what Ham did, and there's some debate on what exactly Ham did, but for sure, he looked on the nakedness of his father, and that was something that was wrong. And in contrast to that, Shem and Japheth did something very righteous. So what Ham did was very sinful. What Shem and Japheth did was something that was very righteous. Not only did they, and it was more than just a desire and a respect for their father. This was more of a respect and a desire to please God and to do what was right. And so this picture of Shem and Japheth covering their father really, I think, is a great picture. On a side note, for us living in the culture that we live in today, this picture of them not only wanting and desiring to cover their father, but to walk into the room backwards so they didn't see him at all. I think it's a great motivation for us, especially as men, whether we're young men or fathers or grandfathers or great-grandfathers, it's always, should be our desire as Christian men to lead godly lives and to protect our eyes and protect our hearts from the sexual perversion that is in our culture, that's all around us. And it's our responsibility, if we're going to lead our families well, to have this same kind of attitude. I mean, to literally turn our backs to the things that kind of show up in our face in this culture. But clearly, Shem and Japheth did this righteous act of covering their father, which would have pleased God, which would have fit right in with what we saw in Genesis 3, that God's desire is for that man should not be exposed, should not be uncovered, neither physically nor spiritually. So this is really, there's an act of mercy from God toward mankind in this requirement of covering, because God doesn't want us to run around this earth as human beings lusting after each other and acting like animals. But if you look around at our culture today, that's about what happens. He knows that when we do that, we're going to create a godless society. We're going to create a society where we abort our children because we just simply don't want them. And fathers leave their homes and don't stay there and don't train and raise their children and teach them the ways of the Lord and teach them how to act. And then we have young people that go into schools and shoot innocent children because they were never taught what is right and wrong. They never were taught the sanctity of life. So God knows this is really an act of mercy for God. And I think it expands more than just being covered. There's an aspect of God wants us to be very careful and very modest in the way that we dress, in the way that we look in front of other people. But I want to continue on with just helping us understand that this is the theme that God presented early in the Bible. The next passage, if you want to turn there, is Exodus 20, verses 25 and 26. And you may be familiar with Exodus 20 because that is where we see the Ten Commandments. And this is the heart of God's law. And as he's giving the law, he gives some requirements for the altar that they would need to make these sacrifices because they would no doubt break God's law. So he says this, and we may have even covered this in our Leviticus study earlier in the year, but in Exodus 20, verses 25 and 26, and if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone, for if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, and your nakedness may be not exposed on it. So in the presence of God, there cannot be anything that's unholy. And there's a physical and a spiritual aspect of that. And even the physical aspect of it, God was very careful in the requirements to make sure that in God's presence you were not exposed. And so if they were to walk up steps and the attire that they wore, you could have been exposed. And God did not want that. There was a conflict of God's holiness and the sinfulness of man. The next one is if you want to flip over to 2 Chronicles. And we're going to look through a lot of scripture. We're going to move kind of quick, but mostly in orderly from beginning to end. So hopefully you can turn there quick. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 15. But this is a story of Ahaz, king of Judah, who was one of the worst kings of Judah in the southern kingdom. Listen to this description of Ahaz. It's in verse 24 of chapter 28. He says, "So Ahaz, he gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods. And he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers." So Ahaz was so wicked that not only did he set up all these altars and the depth to which he set these altars up everywhere to false gods, and then he literally disrespected the sacraments of God, and he literally shut the doors of the temple for the people to worship. And so God was going to punish Judah for this, for the wickedness of the king. And so he brought this judgment. God brought this judgment on the southern kingdom of Judah, and thousands of them were killed. We're not going to look at the details of that. But what happened was the northern kingdom was, God was using the northern kingdom to judge the southern kingdom, and thousands were killed. But then they also took a lot of the southern kingdom captive, and they were humiliating them, and they were carrying them off in judgment. And this is what, in verse 9, chapter 28, I know I told you verse 14, but verse 9, first of chapter 28 says, "But a prophet of the Lord was there, his name was Obed, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria, and he said to them, 'Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God?'" So the northern kingdom was taking it beyond the point of God's judgment, and they were sinning. And so he needed to free them. And so now in verse 15, we get this picture that's similar to the Noah story that we just looked at, this righteous act of covering. But in verse 15 of chapter 28 says, "Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives. And from the spoil, they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them, gave them sandals, gave them food and drink, and anointed them. And they let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren and to Jericho, the city of palm trees. Then they returned to Samaria." So this was a picture of judgment that they were unclothed And this is a picture of righteous covering that these men went under the will of God and freed these men and brought them back to Judah. But this is a reoccurring theme through the Old Testament. We're going to see in the prophets it gets expanded even more. So Isaiah chapter 20, as we look at, as we start to get into the prophets, Isaiah chapter 20 continues this same theme. This picture that God started in Genesis and makes it clear to us that being spiritually unclothed, you are in a position of judgment. And being in the outward sign of that is to be physically unclothed. So this is what happens to Isaiah in chapter 20, or the first four verses of chapter 20. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, God, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered to the shame of Egypt. This was God's judgment on Egypt. And as a sign and a picture of that, Isaiah went unclothed, whatever that meant. As a sign, this is what's going to happen to Egypt and Ethiopia. They would be taken captive, and they would be in a position of judgment. And then Ezekiel chapter 16, couple books over. This is not an exhaustive look at this. This is repeated throughout the prophets. This look at being in the position of God's wrath. Ezekiel 16, 37 to 39 says this, surely therefore I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, all those you loved and all those you hated. I will gather them from all around against you and will uncover your nakedness to them that they may see all your nakedness. And I will judge you as women who break wedlock or shed blood are judged. I will bring blood upon you in fury and jealousy. And I will also give you into their hand, and they shall throw down your shrines and break down your high places. They shall strip you of your clothes, take your beautiful jewelry, and leave you naked and bare. Again, this is another outward physical picture of God's judgment. And the reason why God required man to be covered back in Genesis is because they were under God's wrath. So then this continues really through the Bible. But if you look in Revelation, the Apostle John, if you want to start turning to Revelation chapter 3, the Apostle John gives a lot of detail, this same look as we look through Revelation. This same idea as we come to the end of the age and how God is going to judge the world. So there's a number of verses, but we're going to flip through in order quickly. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, you may have hit this verse in the men's Bible study a few weeks ago. But in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, in talking to the church of Sardis, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. John gives great detail to the fulfillment of this picture from the Old Testament, that as believers, we will no longer be unclothed. We will actually be clothed in righteousness. And the outward physical picture of this is this perfect white garment. And this is seen throughout Revelation. And then verses 17 and 18, and it's in talking to the church of Laodicea, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. So here you see the contrast between unbelieving and staying exposed and staying under the wrath of God and those who have accepted Christ. And the visual picture is you are now covered in white garments. Next chapter over, chapter 4, verses 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And this verse, it's added the picture of these the rewards that we're going to have along with these white garments. And then if you look at verse 10, still chapter 4, the 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, so we give these things back to Christ because we could not do them on our own, whatever God gives us, because we could only do that through Christ. We only have this power through what Christ did for us. But we hold on to our white garments. That is something that God gives to us, and we hold on as a valuable possession. We never give that up, because that we are clothed in righteousness because of what Christ has done for us. And then chapter 6, verse 11. You can see how this theme runs through Revelation. Chapter 6, verse 11. Then a white robe was given to them, and it was said to them, let me go back to 9, read 9 through 11. Chapter 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until that you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. So again, this another picture that John gives us of what the saints look like in eternity, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And then chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. This is a picture of eternity. This is the fulfillment of what God said to Abraham, that all of the nations would be blessed through your seed. Your seed, Abraham's seed, was Christ. And all of these nations are receiving salvation. And the picture of the physical picture of it is to be covered in these white robes. But we also have, at the same time, we have these palm branches. This is a picture of what we're going to be doing. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness forever. We will always have that. We will always, if we were in heaven for a million years, we will always look back at what Christ did for us. We will maintain the righteousness that we have through Christ. But at the same time, there's this picture with the palm branches of always wanting to praise and glorify God. I remember being like a 12-year-old kid sitting in church and listening to messages on what it's going to be like in heaven. And there was all of this bowing down to worship and all this singing all day long. And I thought, oh my goodness. When I was 12, I thought heaven was basically going to be playing baseball all the time, which is without the cussing and all the chewing tobacco. But that's not what heaven is. But as an adult, I understand that we are going to be always have this attitude of wanting to worship God, always have this attitude of wanting to praise God. And we're always going to have the righteousness of Christ, not because we've done anything. And if you think that sometimes when we look at that verse about the coming out of the tribulation period, they were martyred for Christ, and that's why they're receiving the white robe. That's not it. Let me look at chapter 15, verse 16 of Revelation. This was an important aspect for John as he writes Revelation. Chapter 15, verse 6, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chests girded with golden brands. So often when you see an angelic being whether it's a picture in Revelation or even in the Mount of Transfiguration, when you have some angelic being that is in the presence of God and we see them, they're always clothed in something white or bright, because nothing can be in the presence of a holy God that's not like this. That's why when you look back at Genesis 3, it was so devastating, and why God had to cover mankind under his blood. But this is another example of the consistency of what heavenly clothing looks like and how God had to fix this for us. As we get closer to the end of the age in chapter 19, verse 3 and 4, Revelation 19, 13 and 14, he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. This is talking about Christ. he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, following him on white horses. So Christ is the one who is fighting for us. We are there in victory with Christ behind him, but he does everything. And just another consistent picture that John has for us of being clothed in righteousness and what this looks like. And then if you flip back with me, I know I'm going a little out of order to chapter 7, we really have, I think, the key verse that brings all of this together is chapter 7 of Revelation, verse 13 and 14. This is really important. This is how we receive these white garments and this theme that we see in Revelation. So verse 13 says, "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And so he said to me, 'These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" The only way we have, this is not because we were martyred, not because of anything that we did. This is because of what Christ did for us. The only way to have this spiritual clothing is to be washed in the blood of the Lamb, for our sins to be forgiven by what Christ has done for us, by accepting what Christ has done for us. So we're going a little bit out of order, but I wanted to finish up this particular study about sin and shame and nakedness and death by looking at the cross of Christ. That is the high point of this that brings it all together. Christ endured the punishment and the shame that was brought about by Adam's sin. He literally became Adam. He took his position. That when we look at Adam and the desperation in the garden, desperately wanting to cover himself, he understood his state. He was under the wrath of God, and he wanted to be physically covered. He understood that, and he needed to be spiritually covered. Christ took Adam's exact position at that moment when he died on the cross. But if you look at the Gospels, I think it's interesting that the Gospel writers, all of them, have a little bit of an emphasis on the physical clothing that Christ wore. I think it's John that said that in the end of John, Jesus says that Jesus did many other signs and miracles, but I write these things to you that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you may have life eternal. But he was saying there's so many things that Christ did that they didn't put in the Gospels. But they did emphasize, they did tell us many of the things that Christ wore physically. You may not even realize it, but when we talk about the Christmas story, we know that Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes. It tells us what Jesus wore. That may not have been super important to us doctrinally, but we celebrate that at every Christmas. We think about that this picture of a humble Savior coming to the earth wrapped in swaddling clothes. We're told in the prophets that Jesus had no form or comeliness, and we see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He looked like an average person. He wore average clothes. We know that as he was crucified, his clothes were taken from him, and they cast lots to take Christ's clothes. We know that he, for a little while, he was given a purple robe. We know that he wore the clothes of death for a short time. All four Gospels talk about Joseph of Arimathea, who, if you remember, was the one who went to Pilate after Christ was crucified and died. And Joseph went and asked for the body to be able to take care of Christ's body. And so he washed Christ's body, and he carefully wrapped them in the clothes of death, really. And that must have been a really surreal thing. We kind of hear the story, but this moment in history where this man takes literally the lifeless Lamb of God and physically takes care of that and wraps him in these clothes of death. And it's a very similar picture to Lazarus, who was wrapped in these same clothes. But all four Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea. And it's also interesting that when you see the tomb scene where Christ is risen from the dead, and Peter and Mary different times go to the tomb, Peter mentions that when he goes in, he sees, not only is Jesus not there, but he sees the linen clothes, the clothes of death, sitting on the bench or whatever, and even mentions that separately was folded the cloth that went around Jesus' face. That why was that necessary to mention? But Peter mentions it, that those things were sitting there. It kind of begs the question, what was Jesus wearing when he rose from the dead. He wasn't wearing his common clothes. They were gone. He certainly wasn't wearing a purple robe, which really signified just the wealth and filth of this world. Christ had no desire for that. I think it's just speculation, but I think we get a picture of that in Revelation that we just looked at, that Christ is in his glorified view of him. He would have been dressed in pure white or something bright. And it would also kind of explain that after Christ rose from the dead, there was this aspect where people did recognize him, but there was also where they had trouble recognizing him because he was in his glorified body and he would have looked differently. But the Gospels mention the clothing of Christ with specificity. And we go back to when he was crucified on the cross, and as they were literally torturing him, wanting to torture him and make him miserable, they put that purple robe on him. He didn't want that. And they really didn't understand at all why Jesus came to this earth. When he said he was King of Kings, it wasn't of this kingdom. He was king of his kingdom. This kingdom would be destroyed. He had no desire to rule a kingdom full of sin. But he came to conquer this, and he came to provide life for us. And if Jesus would have answered that challenge and come off the cross, they did not know what they were saying as they challenged him. It would have ended our only hope. The Sodom and Gomorrah would have been nothing, and the flood would have been nothing, and the Egyptians that were punished in the Red Sea would have been nothing compared to what would have happened if Christ came off that cross and gave up on us and gave up on the souls of humanity. But Christ was faithful to fulfill this. He took on every aspect that Adam couldn't do. It's important for us to understand that in this moment, as Jesus suffered on the cross, Jesus was uncovered physically and spiritually. God the Father was pouring out all of his wrath on his Son. From the moment of Adam's covering in the garden until this moment, all of sin was covered. But at this moment, the covering was lifted, and all of the righteous anger of a holy God toward sin was poured out on Jesus. There was no ram in the thicket that would somehow show up at the last minute as a substitute. Jesus would be the substitute. So there is this physical picture that God always provides for us. It's really not pleasant for us who love Jesus for this thought. And really, when you look at pictures of Christ on the cross, there's he's always covered a little bit. But the reality of it is, there was no mercy with Rome. They wanted to expose this victim to as much wrath and to as much pain and to much humiliation as they possibly could. The crucifixions had been going on for hundreds of years, and Rome was the one who really perfected the cruelty of it. And these men that did this were literally savages who had no desire for mercy for anyone. And there was no reason to believe that Christ was not only physically exposed, he was spiritually exposed. There was nothing covering him. He was spiritually open to the wrath of God for us at that moment. It's going all the way back to Genesis 3 in this position that Adam was in, that God made clear to us through the entire Bible, that we are under the wrath of God. We are physically and spiritually exposed to the wrath of God if we are not covered. And we saw in Revelation, we are now as believers clothed in white because we have literally been washed in the blood of the Lamb. There is no other way. There is no other sacrifice that's going to be made. If you reject this, there is no other way. You have to accept this. So the crucifixion really had two purposes. They wanted to really torture somebody, and they also wanted to physically display them. They wanted everyone to be able to look at this person that they crucified and understand that they had power over them, that they defeated them, and so they would know that this is the end. This is the end of Christianity. This would be the end of any followers of Jesus. We made an example of him. He couldn't heal himself. He couldn't fix himself. He couldn't rescue himself. And so the cross was not only cruelty, but it was for exposure, for people to look at him and to see. And they wanted that. And it's interesting now that God also wants us to look at the cross. Ironically, they wanted him to look at the cross for the cruelty. God wants us to look at the cross because that is the only way that we can have a peace with a holy God. I think that one of the most underestimated passages in the New Testament is this story of in Acts, the story of Peter and John. Sometimes when you read through Acts, you could kind of forget the timeline that it takes place literally right after the Gospels, right after the crucifixion and the resurrection. And the beginning of Acts, you see Peter and John walking into the temple. And the temple was really this huge social epicenter. It was more, if you're picturing your mind, it's more than just one building. It was this huge epicenter where Jews would gather all over and lots of things, lots of conversations happening. But it was really ruled by the religious leaders who had just crucified Christ, who had just had him killed. And there's open fear. But Peter and John somehow, like a couple of madmen, walk into this temple. And if you know the story, they come across a lame man. And they say to him, and you may have learned the song when you were a kid, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." I mean, they would have had to have been crazy to, after this open crucifixion, to this short time later, to walk into the temple and be talking about Christ at all, much less healing somebody in the name of Jesus and praising them. The only explanation is that these men, along with the rest of the disciples, God chose to have this great testimony. They would see the life of Jesus. They would see how he lived. They would see how he died. And they would see the resurrected Jesus. They would put their eyes on him. They would see him. They had such an understanding of the gospel. That's really what we want as believers. When we understand the gospel, we want to live our lives for Christ, and we want to search scripture to really understand the gospel as much as we possibly could, like the apostles did. And Peter and John at this moment in time understood that Christ had rose from the dead, and he had victory over death, and he had victory over sin, and he fulfilled everything that was presented to us in the Old Testament, everything that was presented in Genesis and the stories through the Old Testament kingdoms and through the prophets. So the Bible tells us that now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then we shall know in full, just as we have been fully known. We will one day know God in full, just like he knows us, just like he designed us for, that he originally wanted us to. And it's because of what he did for us. It's because even though we deserved death, we are just like Adam and Eve. At that very moment, we should have been punished. We should have been annihilated. But God loved us so much that he temporarily covered us, and eventually Christ came and died, and he washed us in the blood of the Lamb. And so we praise God for that, and it should motivate us to want to live every moment of our lives in obedience to Christ, and we should want others to experience this, and our faith should grow, and we should desire to understand the gospel as deeply as we possibly can and to live for him each and every day. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the challenge of it. I thank you that you loved us so much that you bore all of this, and you bore the shame, and you bore the death and the pain for us. And we praise you, and we thank you for that. And for us who know you as our Savior, we rejoice, and we will be doing this for eternity. We pray right now again for our pastor, for Pastor Mark. I pray again for just rest for him, for healing. I pray for Donna and for the rest of our church. We just thank you for all of your blessings and for this time that we had to spend together fellowshipping tonight and looking at your word. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our precious Savior's name. Amen.